Father, as we began our worship this morning, we're reminded that the light, Christ, came into the world. And we know that the light has lighted the lives of men. We once were in darkness. We once were blind. And you gave us sight to see the light. You changed us. In darkness, everything looks the same. In light, all things are revealed. We can remember when we first understood the truth about the light that came into the world, Jesus, and how it made such a difference. And now we see differently. We understand differently. We live differently. And I pray this morning as we think about the King entering into the world, that we would be honest about the extent of his kingship in our lives. We know that he's coming back again someday. King of kings, Lord of lords. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. And everyone will adore him. Until that time, we want to be faithful in lifting up the King, the Son of the living God, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. Good to have you here, and I'm glad that you're worshiping with us this Christmas season. You look Christmassy, too. I like that, most of you. Some of you look normal, whatever that means. But some of you actually got dressed up in Christmas stuff, and I wore Christmas socks I got last week. Aren't those special? I promised I'd wear these socks, so see them? Okay, all right. All right, another kid's picked them out for me, so I just had to wear them. Anyway, how many of you been shopping or just gone out around town just in the last couple days? How many done that? Is it just me? Do people act nicer? We can question whether it's an act or not, but don't people at least act nicer now? Like, we went to the grocery store yesterday with my two grandchildren, and they were all just so nice to them. Of course, they should be the best grandchildren in the world. Maybe that's not a good illustration. But they were just nice and talking to them, and not that people normally wouldn't do that, but they just seemed to be a little bit nicer. Even policemen smile a little bit. I mean, just a different persona that people have this time of year. They're more personal. Some people who are more drab actually become excited. Some people that frown all the time, actually, at least they don't frown. They don't smile, but at least they don't frown. And you see it, especially in the eyes of children, don't you? Because children, you watch them, watch what's going on, and everything lights up when they see all the lights and everything. It's just wonderful. And I guess when you really get down to the root of Christmas, Christmas is a time where we celebrate miracles, isn't it? Here's a miracle. God became man. Is that a miracle? I mean, it's so incredible, we can't explain it. That's what, when I was thinking about that when Dan was reading Michael Card's song. Some of you remember Michael Card. As a matter of fact, it's because you have an AARP card that you remember him. But Emmanuel, God with us. God invaded the human race. Fully God, fully what? Man. Incredible. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet said, "The Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and what? Bring forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Yeah, which means what? God with us. Matthew helped us out with that in Matthew chapter 1. And so, and as we study through the Christmas narratives, what we see is that God's entering the world, and very, very few people get it. Isn't that true? I mean, the glory of the Lord comes to the earth. The Shekinah glory in the person of Christ. And very, very few people recognize something unique is going on. And that's to be expected in a sense. It's always been like that. Jesus said later on in his life, he said, this enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to what? Destruction. And many are going that way. By the way, and that wide gate has over it heaven. A lot of people think they're on the way to heaven, but they're on the way to destruction. And narrow and restricted is the gate that leads to eternal life. And how many go there? Few. And it was similar at the birth of Christ. Remember, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who hear my word and what? And do it. And as we celebrate Christmas, we come to the very acute awareness that although many people are celebrating the birthday of Jesus, there aren't many that have full allegiance to him. It's just the way it is. Isn't that true? It's just the way it is. There was a good article in USA Today this week, and the name of the article was Americans See More Jingle and Less Jesus in Christmas. And I want to read a little bit of it to you because I think it's so revealing. Lynn Grossman, who wrote this, said, if there was ever a war on Christmas in America, Satan or Santa may have won. A little slip, Freudian slip there. 9 in 10 U.S. adults celebrate the holiday, according to Pew Research Center. However, that celebration is shifting in a secular direction. This is not going to surprise any of you. And a growing number of Christians discount key elements of the biblical nativity story. Just 3 years ago, 51% of U.S. adults said that Christmas for them is more a religious holiday than a cultural one. But that has slipped to 46% in the new Pew survey. Neither does this trend trouble most people. Only 32% say it bothers them even a little bit that it's become more secular. The survey finds a striking shift in the overall share of people, down from 65 to 57% who believe in the four key elements of the nativity story. And that's that he was born to a virgin, that he was laid in a manger, that wise men brought gifts to Jesus, and an angel announced the birth of Jesus to shepherds. And it says the slippage is also among religious people. It says that the share of mainline Protestants who believe in the virgin birth has slipped from 83% to 71%. The narrative, the birth narrative, doesn't fly with most nuns. What nuns are, those aren't people who serve the Catholic Church. These are nuns, N-O-N-E-S. These are people when they're filling out a survey and it says religion, they'll say none. They won't have any. And it's many millennials are in that category. And it says, the narrative doesn't fly with most nuns. People who claim no religious identification, 53% reject all four elements, up from 42% in 2014. James Martin says, quote, it's not surprising that as a culture grows more secular, fewer people find the nativity story authentic or even meaningful. But as for the Christian, it is essential. The incarnation is one of the key beliefs of Christianity. Many people find it hard to believe. God becoming human. After all, it's hard to fathom. But we have a God who is at heart mystery and therefore unfathomable. Right? And we believe that, don't we? That God is the mysterium tremendum. He's a great mystery. That he's transcendent. He's above everything. Yet at the same time, transcendent God became immanent. And he dwelt among us. And it's a mystery that we'll never understand. Ed Stetcher said this, the survey captures how too many people think Christmas is about a mall and not about a manger. That Christmas is all about a mall and not about a manger. And so basically, the world is throwing a party and Jesus is the excuse. See, some of you have in your on your lawn, and you've seen the signs on people's lawns. Jesus is the reason for the season. For many people, Jesus is the reason for the party. Right? He's the reason to party up. Many people who don't recognize who Jesus is, they sing that he's Lord. Listen to the Christmas carols. We're going to sing all the kind of popular Christmas carols tonight. We're not going to be the only ones. Many people who don't know Jesus are going to be singing these. Listen to the words. And think they're singing these things. And in their minds, it's just a bunch of myths. Not true. But again, it wasn't different. You say the world's getting worse. Well, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and it was about the same then, right? People didn't recognize him. He came unto his own later on in that passage that Dan read. He came unto his own, and his own did not what? Receive him. They didn't get it. But there were some people that got it. There were some people that beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that he was full of grace and full of truth. And so what we're doing is we're looking at Christmas from that perspective, from the perspective of eyewitnesses. Because when Luke started to write his book, he did all this research and he wanted Theophilus to understand that there was a reason why we believe what we believe. We're not asking for unfettered faith. We just leap out there in nowhere's land, like Kierkegaard said, and hope you land on something. We have a reason to believe what we believe. And so Luke writes, he says, I want you to have certainty. And so what he did was he researched. He interviewed people. He found what eyewitnesses saw and what they said. And he wrote it down. He had to get eyewitnesses because he wasn't there. But then you get to Matthew. And Matthew saw it all, didn't he? And so he could write from a personal perspective. So what we've done already is we've looked at Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. We're going to look at the Magi today. So turn to Matthew chapter 2 that was read to us by Mike this morning. Matthew chapter 2. Now we're going to ask some questions of the text, okay? We're going to ask what was going on in the days of Herod. We're going to ask who were these Magi? We're going to ask why they followed a star, okay, and we're going to ask how they responded. So those are the four questions we're kind of going to ask of the text as we go to it, and I think we'll learn a lot from it. And again, this is familiar territory for many of you. The tendency is, okay, I can hit my off button and I'll wake up at the end, but try to stay mentally acute with me because I think there's some things that we can learn from here. And again, even if we already know these things, the book of Proverbs says that when we hear truth again, the wise man will increase in learning, okay? So this is important. What was going on in the days of Herod? We know that's the setting, right? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew makes a point to say, in the days of Herod, the what? The king. Now, we've studied Herod before. He was a good leader, young in his life. He was well known for rebuilding the temple, and he did a tremendous job doing that. He had great architects. He built things all over that part of the world. He had come to rule in 37 BC, and he led an army to take over this part of the world. He led an army against the Persians. I want you to hold on to that thought, against the Persians. And after he won, he was given the nickname King of the Jews. That was his nickname. Herod was King of the Jews. We're going to have a fundamental problem here because there's going to be someone else is going to be called King of the Jews, right? And we know it's Jesus. He wore that name with pride. He sought to engender himself to the people for a good part of his rule. But as he got older, some of you are familiar with this, he got cranky. Right? Some of you familiar with that? You say, yeah, I'm married. Yeah, he got cranky. And he not only got cranky, he got delirious. I mean, he got to the point where he was so overwhelmed with anxiety about people trying to take his throne that anyone that he anticipated might take his throne, he just had him killed. He had some of his sons killed. He had some of his sons-in-law killed. I mean, near the end of his life, he basically went right off the chain. And then what's interesting is he knew he was so disliked by the time he died, he knew no one was going to mourn his death. And so he says, this is going to be sad. I'm going to die and no one's going to cry. And some of you remember like I did with the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. You remember people just crying, I mean, all over America. Kind of the first big tragedy that hit us in a long time. And people were crying. Well, here's this guy's going to die. And no one's going to cry. So what he did is say, I want a bunch of religious leaders that are going to be gathered together into the Hippodrome. And the second I die, I want all of them killed. So at least people will be crying when I die. This guy's bent, right? He has some issues. He's suspicious of everyone. One historian of those days said, I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than his son. And so this is this guy's unbalanced. So it kind of gives some reasons, well, why he would make this charge that he makes in a little bit to have the babies killed. So that's a little bit about Herod. We could talk a lot more about him, but that'll suffice just to understand his character. The second one, who are these Magi? Behold, wise men. Some of your translations will say wise men. The Greek is just one word, Magi. And by the way, there's a number of traditions about them. We sing about them, right? We sing, we three kings of. Now, the only problem with that phrase is none of it's true. Okay? Okay, but I mean, but it's a good song, though. I mean, you like the song. Can a song be good if it's not true? Anyway, yeah. They're said to be kings from the Orient, three in number. Their names are historically or traditionally Caspar, Belhazzar, and Melkar. It's supposed to be 20, 40, and 60. Tradition says one from the line of Ham, one from the line of Shem, and one from the line of Japheth. In skin's color, they were black, yellow, and white. And some of you see that in the little nativity scenes, right? There'll be different colors. And as a matter of fact, years and years ago, they said that they recovered the three skulls in the 12th century. And by the way, some of you say, well, what, did they have a name tag on it? Well, they would put their remains in an ossuary, okay? Then they would tag it. So seemingly they found their three skulls, and then they were displayed in Constantinople. Nothing in the text tells us they were kings. We're not told their skin color. As a matter of fact, they were probably brown, because they either came from Media Persia, which is modern-day Iraq, or Chaldea, which was known as Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. We're not probably sure which one. But what we do know is that the Jews, when they were deported, were in both places. And we do know that there were prophets in both places, and they would talk about the coming of the Messiah. And the Magi were priestly sages. The word is really not translatable. The Magi was kind of a priestly line like the Levites. They were well-educated for their day, but they were kind of broader than priests. They were specialists in medicine, religion, interpretation of dreams, priestly functions. They're called princes in the book of Jeremiah. They're called magicians in the book of Daniel. Daniel became one of these in the book of Daniel, okay? Daniel became a Magi because of his ability to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He was added to the sages of the Magi. They had incredible political power. They rose high in the Babylonian government because of their insight into the mysteries. They had, and we know Daniel rose to second in command. They had been influenced with their interaction with Jeremiah and Daniel. They had also been influenced by Zoroastrianism. We don't have time to look into that, but a key component of that is astrology. So they became preoccupied with the reading of the stars. And so here's these men who had kind of this quasi-religious influence and also this interest in the stars and medicine. I mean, they were just very, I mean, these were, you know, these were very well-rounded people. These were liberal arts majors. You know what a liberal arts major says? Would you like fries with that? Anyway, just kidding. They were very well-rounded, right? The Magi became so powerful that the historians say that no Persian king could be crowned unless they were approved by the Magi. If you want to put it in perspective, they're kind of like these brilliant prophets to the Persians. In other words, remember, David was anointed king by a prophet. In other words, you couldn't become king without these guys saying, that's the king. You're the king. You have the right to be king. They were the kingmakers. They were the king crowners. And by the way, people in the ancient world knew that, including Herod, because Herod had interaction with them. So Herod knew these guys were the kingmakers, that these guys were the people, they were the ones who anointed the kings, they were the ones who understood who the kings would be. Didn't understand how they knew it, but they knew it. By the way, interesting enough, the purpose of John's gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of God, right? The purpose of Mark's gospel is to present Jesus as a what? As a servant. The purpose of Luke's gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of Man. And the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as what? As King. And so, Magi aren't mentioned in the other books. Why? Because the issue of kingship isn't a primary drive in those books. But it is in Matthew, so it doesn't surprise that Matthew would have these guys show up, and they would be the ones who would anoint him to be king or say that he was going to be the king. Now, let's move on to the next one. Why a star? Well, again, we've talked about how they would read the stars. As a matter of fact, it talks about it in the text. And they would say, it says in verse 2, when they get there, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? By the way, how do you think Herod took that? By the way, can I say something about how they would travel? When they would travel, they didn't travel on camels. They traveled on royal steeds. Okay? They would travel with an entourage. So you have this big entourage of people. You have, they're riding on royal steeds. It's kind of a lot of pomp and a lot of circumstance. When they came into town, they didn't sneak into town. When they came into town, everyone knew they were there and everyone knew what they were about. Little different than, you know, three nondescript guys on camels sneaking into town, isn't it? I hope I'm not ruining your Christmas story. But they would come with all this oriental pomp. They would wear conical hats with points in the top. That's how they would show, and the city would be stunned. And Herod's probably scared stiff, right? Like, where's he? What do you mean? I'm the king of the Jews. But he knew what this meant. And by the way, this is kind of in the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus is old at this time. Roman Empire seemed to be vulnerable to some. And here come these men. And they're keen in astronomy. So what about this star? We sing about a star of wonder, star of light. Some say it was Jupiter because it's called the king of the planets. Kepler said that it was in conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the sign of a fish, and he found this conjunction was at the time of Christ's birth. Other people say it was just simply the glory of the Lord. God's Shekinah glory blazed in the night. And whatever it was, by the way, we know it was a sign from the Lord. Now, what I believe is that in the beginning, they're looking at the stars and they're seeing the stars coming together, just like Kepler said. And so they knew that was the time and they knew where to go. But when they got there, they found something that moved them to where they went. I think that was the Shekinah glory of God. Okay. So in other words, they read the stars. Yeah. They saw that sign in the heavens. They went. So it was a natural phenomenon under the sovereign, you know, act of God, providentially bringing it about. And secondly, when they got there, the star moves. Now we have the Shekinah glory leading them exactly to the house that Jesus is in. Now, why would they move when they see the star? What's the big deal? We don't have time to look at it. But I want you to write down somewhere in your notes, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And here's a prophecy that was made. When they're in captivity, the children of Israel wonder, are we ever going to go back? We ever going to get the land? We're just going to be here forever. And so God gives this prophecy to Daniel. And essentially the prophecy says there's going to be a prophetic series of sevens, a series of 7 years for 70 weeks. It's really 70 sevens that I'm going to declare upon my people, which are, if you multiply that, by the way, it's 490 years. And after 69 of these sevens, which is 483 years, I want to tell you something that's going to happen. There's going to be a decree from Artaxerxes in the future to rebuild the city, which was big. And from that decree until the time that the Messiah is going to be offered is going to be 483 years. As a matter of fact, you want to be very specific. It's going to be a prophetic year of 360 days. It's going to be 173,880 days. Daniel was teaching that when he was in Babylon. These guys picked it up. And so now, fast forward 483 years, and they're reading the stars and saying, hey, these people had meticulous records, by the way. We think these people had an IQ of 3 because they were of antiquity. They were brilliant people in antiquity. They had as high IQs, if not higher, than we have today. And so they have this meticulous records, and they're going over them, and they're reading the stars, and all of a sudden, bing, there it is. I know what that is. Now, look, there's a prophecy that there's going to be a king that is going to come in Jerusalem, and so we're going to show up. He's good because in Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital, so we're going to go there. So when they show up there, they don't know exactly where it's going to be, but Jerusalem is the capital, so they show up. And they go to Herod and say, where's this king? Herod's really upset. He doesn't know anything about it for the most part. So he calls the religious scholars in, the experts. And it says, the experts, is there a king supposed to be born? Well, they don't know anything about timing. Well, I don't know about timing, but the Bible does say that in Bethlehem, the Messiah is going to come. And so he goes over to the Magi and say, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. And so why don't you all go down to Bethlehem? And by the way, when you find him, come and tell me, because I want to worship him. How many of you believe that? I want to kill him, right? I mean, I'm already killing everyone else I think is going to be a threat to my throne. So if you tell me, I'll come and kill him. Now, they don't know anything about this guy, so they probably assume it's true. And so they go down there. And again, the Shekinah glory leads them down to Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. Just work our way through this. The Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, in order to what? To redeem people under law, which is everybody, right? In the Old Testament, there are over 80 specific passages concerning multiple specific prophecies about Messiah's birthplace, being virgin-born, his lineage, his names, his person, his titles, and even the time of his coming, all prophesied hundreds of years before he came. By the way, and this isn't stuff that was made up after the birth of Christ. You can find copies of the Masoretic text that predate the coming of Christ that all these prophecies were made. So it's not like, oh, Jesus came, so let's rewrite like an Old Testament to make it look like he fulfilled those prophecies. No, we have copies of the Old Testament predate him coming. So we have all these prophecies in there, over 80 of them, okay? And Jesus fulfills them, the ones he's fulfilled already in his first advent, to a T. And by the way, you say, is that coincidence? No way. No such luck. And when I say no way, here's what I mean. No way. You say, why? Well, let me put it in a mathematical probability. This is going to be helpful to three of you. The chance of anyone fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is 1 in 10 raised to the 17th power. If you don't know what that is, that's what you have is 1 with 17 zeros after it. There's not a name for that number. Okay? Big. Big number. That helpful? Okay. To make this make sense, let me give you an illustration. If you want to illustrate, let's say you're stacking $100 bills. Now, Mike Music told me this, Mike Jr., because this is what he does often. And so when you're stacking $100 bills, right, one on top of another, if you stack them up, then $1,000 and $100 bills is 3 inches. Okay, got that in your mind? If you had them, now go home and try this. Yeah, right, okay. As a matter of fact, I think John Renewal will try it because that's what he's getting for Christmas. He's getting a big wad of cash. Anyway, 1 million, okay, if you put a million of them, okay, a million of these, it would be high as the Bach Tower. Can you visualize that? $100 bills stacked, one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, all as high as the Bach Tower. Okay, that's 1 million. 1 billion, if you stack them up end to end and stand them up, would go around the globe of the earth. 1 million. Okay, we're not near where we're going yet. 1 trillion would be from here to the moon. That's 238,000 miles if you're walking. And so that's one trillion. This number. Okay, one with 17 zeros after. Would you stack them up, okay, one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, all the way to the moon. You stack them up, and you do that 1,000 times. And you mark one of them. And then you mix them up. I don't know where you're going to put them. But you mix them up. You blindfold somebody, and so you have one chance to pick out the one that's marked. That's the odds of someone fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. That's mathematical probability. Let me put it a different way. This might help you better. You have a better chance of purchasing lottery tickets, one lottery ticket, 10 consecutive days, and winning the lottery 10 consecutive days than you have of fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. To fulfill half of them, let me jump up a little bit. It would be 10 raised to the 157th power. That's one with 157 zeros after it. That's the other number was big. This is really big. Okay, that's a big number. Now, how do you illustrate that? Okay, well, here's the best way to illustrate. You couldn't pile them up to the moon. Forget that. That would be crazy. You have to pile up 93 million miles up to the sun. Okay, but to do it to the sun, you would have to do it over 1 million times to the sun. Then you mark one. Then you blindfold someone and say you have one chance to find out. That's the odds of doing it. My favorite one is let's go to the lottery number, because this is something we can relate to. Not because you buy lottery tickets for sure, because you're a born-again Christian, but just in case you buy one and want to give all the money to the church because you feel guilty for winning. One person has a better chance of buying one ticket a day and winning 6,700 days in a row than fulfilling half of the prophecies. Got it? By the way, if you don't know it, that's over 20 years. You buy one lottery ticket a day for 20 years and win every single day. You have a better chance of doing that than fulfilling half of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. In light of that truth, there are two things that amaze me. Number one, in spite of the incredible things that God has done, we tend to doubt God's ability to do things, don't we? Like, well, remember Jeremiah? Is there anything too hard for you? And what do we think? Yep. Yeah. Some good verses are tucking your heart. Jeremiah 32, 17 to 19. Great. I mean, sometimes we have a hard time understanding how are things going to work out, wondering how the details of our life will come together. You say, oh, man, I really need some luck. No, you have God. Secondly, in spite of all the evidence, which is verifiable, not only biblically, but historically, people deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Why would a man deny with all that evidence? Not because it's intellectually credible. The Bible is very clear on it. You know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be what? Might be saved. This is the verdict. That light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why do they reject? Because they want to be king. They want to run their life. Now, there's a gospel out there that tells you you can be a Christian and run your life at the same time. I'm just not convinced it's the biblical one. Now, back to the text. What strikes me about the text is that nothing in here. Did you notice that? Nothing in here. The religious leaders, by the way, quote the Bible, so that means they know it. But nothing in here tells me they went to check it out. Isn't that interesting to you? Like, these people have been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for all these years of Messiah come. And then they get these kingmakers show up. It's pretty impressive. And they don't even go, like, you know, 7 miles to check it out? Seriously? That kind of stuns me. Now, but what we do know is that, you know, Herod wants, I think Herod in the back of his mind thinks, this might be true. Isn't that interesting? Here's a guy who rejects everything who thinks it might be true. And then the people who believe the scripture don't think it's true. Well, we know what happens, don't we? We know that they listened to the king. They went on their way. Behold, the star they had seen rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, watch this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Isn't that redundant? That's just a way of saying they were really, 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 really excited. Right? Happy. Pumped. This is great! And they went to the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. And what did they do? They worshiped. And then they opened their treasures and they offered gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod because he knew what Herod was going to do. So they departed in their own country another way. Now we know what happens too. God appears to Joseph and Mary in a dream. Joseph in a dream says, get out of Dodge. Actually, get out of Bethlehem. And so they go down to Egypt and he finds out that he's been stiffed by the Magi who didn't show back up, right? And so he said, well, what are we going to do? Well, let's go down there and have the babies. Every baby 2 years old and under were killed. Now, most historians would tell you this was probably about maybe between 30 and 40 babies that would be killed. That would be kind of what would be in that community at that time, which is horrible, isn't it? Could you imagine that? You're in your room, you're in your bed, maybe it's your first little baby, 1 year old, and someone comes in and says, we're taking your baby, we're going to kill it. Well, why? It might be king. It's a horrible thing. But we saw how they responded to the child. They fell down and they worshiped. It must have been some scene. Because again, think of this scene. Think of this royal contingency of people coming. Again, not just three little wise men, you know, that are about this big because they're in your manger scene. I mean, this is big, right? They're driving in the town and everyone knows where they're going. This is interesting. Everyone knows where they're going. Everyone knows what they're all about. And they go to the scene. There must have been a lot of buzz in town after they left, don't you think? No wonder God appeared to him in a dream and says, get out of here. It wouldn't take Herod too long to find out once the Magi got back that something had gone on, and he could have interviewed people and found out. But these people, these kingmakers, realize, you know what they recognize? We're in a companion of a king. This Jesus is a king. And they worshiped him by giving their thesaurus. If you're not sure what a thesaurus is, ask Judy. She'll tell you. It's their treasures, right? Thesaurus is a treasure of words. It's their treasures. They gave their treasures. And what did they give? They gave gold. Now, gold emphasizes royalty and kingship. They're saying, this is a king. They were ready when they came. They knew what they were doing. They were ready when they came. This is a king, and we're offering this because we believe that he's king. Now, they're looking at a baby in a manger, or whatever he was in, maybe a little crib. I don't know what he's in. But they're looking at a baby, and they're saying, this baby's king. God revealed that to these men. He's a man way outside the purview of the faith, and yet they understand. They got it. They beheld his glory. And then they gave him incense, expensive fragrance. It was a traditional gift, was as gold given to kings. It speaks of the life being a pleasant fragrance to his father. It was used in praise offerings, never in sin offerings, by the way, in praise offerings, significant for Jesus being without sin. The incense speaks of his purity, perfection, and in the case of Jesus, his deity. He's not only king, he's God. Because this was offered to God. And then the gift that we always get for Christmas, the one that just doesn't seem to fit. Right? You ever get one of them? Like you open it up and you try to have a smile on your face saying, oh, that's really, in your mind, stupid, but nice is coming out of your mouth. Right? You don't get any of those? And that's this one. Myrrh. I mean, this is, again, myrrh was used for embalming. It speaks of his impending death. And by the way, there was always a shadow over all these, right? We saw that. Zechariah talked about his impending death. And Mary talked about, I mean, the angel told Mary, there was always a shadow, Simeon Psalm, always a shadow that this one is coming and he's surely going to live, but he's going to die and he's coming to die. By the way, he came to live too. Don't miss that. He came to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death. So even at his birth, this indication that there's going to be a death in view. Whether they realized or not, they were kneeling before the one who would grow up and suffer and die for sin. I want to think our way through these things, just in the last 10 minutes we have. I want to think our way through gold, incense, and myrrh. When it comes to how that applies to us. Gold really carries the idea of when you're talking, recognize someone as king, you're recognizing submission. In other words, you're king, I'm not. Right? When we come to Christ, we're saying, you're king, I'm not. Got it? Not, well, you know what? I know you're a king in theory, but I'm a king in reality. I know you're a king in that you run the universe, but, I mean, I'll accept the fact that you're God in the flesh and that you died and you want to give me something, but I'm going to run my deal here. Then you haven't given him gold. Gold is an act of submission. It's an act of recognition. You're king. I'm not. An act of submission to his will. I think when we get to this thing of beholding his glory, what we see is the whole spectrum, don't we, of humanity. And we see in the Magi and the shepherds and Anna and Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah, we see the old and we see the young. We see male and we see the female. We see clergy, we see lay people. We see religious, we see unreligious. We see educated, we see uneducated. We see Gentile, we see Jew. We see rich, we see poor. We see married, we see unmarried. And the point, obviously, is that Christ comes to redeem sinners of all classes, of all financial statuses, of all backgrounds, of all races. And what he wants is submission. John MacArthur put it this way, and I think it's very perceptive. People don't mind taking time off work to commemorate Jesus' birth. They'll embrace him as a resource when they get in trouble. They might gladly accept him as a spiritual benefactor. They're even willing to add him to their lives and call themselves Christians, but not if he insists on being king. That might be a threat to their lifestyle or career or whatever else they're hanging on to. They're as fearful and as jealous of losing their own self-determination as Herod was of losing his throne. They will guard at all costs their own priorities, their own values, their own morals. They won't come to Christ if he threatens to cramp their style, and they will not accept his right to rule over them. They want to run the show. Now, listen, part of repentance in coming to faith is that I repent of that. I repent of trying to run my life by religious fiat, by being better than other people, by being, you know, a better rule keeper. I repent of that because that'll never make me right before God, because I'm a sinner just like you are, and all have sinned and all fall what? Short of the glory of God. Does that include you? Does it include you? Yes. And do we have a tendency to want to run our own deal and run our life? The answer is what? Yes. And Jesus came to deliver us from ourselves and deliver us from our sin. And for some of us, it's a debauched life of just horrible, what we would call, you know, this technical sin of, you know, what we do, the sins of commission, those bad things that we do. Some of us, it's because we're proud of our sins, of it's our omission, the things that we didn't do. And we think the things we didn't do gain us some better access to God. And that's as sinful and as debauched as doing it. Because you're saying to God, I can earn my salvation. I'm good enough to make it to you myself. And so basically you're saying, I don't need what Jesus did on the cross. I don't need a dying Savior. I just want to turn over a new leaf and be a little bit better. And then you're stuck. You got me because I know you grade on the curve. But the Bible says we're all sinners. And when the Bible says we're all sinners, that means we're all sinners. And by the way, you know yourself. I don't have to convince you of that, I hope. And so I ask about submission. Secondly, incense is used to worship God. It means kind of the concept of worship and service to God. Living a life of service to Christ. Paul put it this way. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he said earlier in the book, so the reality is, for me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain. And again, we've mentioned this before, the evangelical paraphrase of that verse is this: for me to live is gain, and for me to die is Christ. I live in this earth, I accumulate, I do what I want to do, I don't give rulership of my life to anyone, I get to do that, and at the end, I get heaven. What a great deal that is! Yet Jesus says, what is a man willing to give in exchange for his own soul? Will you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And so this is an act of my heart pounding to worship him and to serve him, the one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. What other response can I have to him but to give my heart and life to him? Not in order to, but because of. Not in order to somehow gain access before him, but because he's done everything that I can't have access before him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And then lastly, myrrh carries the concept of death or sacrifice. Now we know Jesus died, but isn't that what we're supposed to do? Doesn't Jesus say in the book of Luke that we are to die to ourselves how often? Daily. Daily. If any man should come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and what? Follow me. Dying to self. There's a death to my own will. A willingness to accept God's will, no matter what the cost. Realizing his will is always best. See, as I was reading through this narrative, there's so much that we learn about the human plight. Especially Herod. And I'll be honest with you, when I first studied through this, I think this is the guy that applies to me the least. And now I think this is the guy that applies to me the most. Because the account of deception and fear and bloodshed and injustice and homelessness, that's all bound up in this, isn't it? This is unjust that babies would die. There's homelessness here. We have Jesus. He has to go to a different country. And they took him in, just like America takes people in. Great evil is abroad in our world. We know that. However, when we ask where that evil comes from, that's where the problem comes. Where is this evil? Why is there injustice in the world? Why is there wars? And by the way, religion and all the things that we hear. And at one end of the spectrum, there are those who say, well, it's the rich and the powerful. They're to blame. That's why we're a mess, right? And that view tends to make the other end of the spectrum, the poor people, the heroes of the world story. And then you have the other people on the other side that insist that the moral, irresponsible, lazy people, that's the main problem. That tends to make the hardworking, decent, middle-class people the heroes of the story. And by the way, at first glance, doesn't the story seem to favor the first view? That is, the issue is the rich and the powerful? That's why we're a mess? Because the rich and the powerful are a mess? And that fits the narrative today, doesn't it, for us? We can point and we can blame and we can say, oh, can you believe? And why would he tweet? And we can get all, you know, self-righteous and vitriolic about this. But one of the great themes of the Bible, we know, is that the Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Let me put it this way. If you want to be king and someone else tells you that they want to be king of your life, your reaction and my first reaction is to push back. You're not running my life. Matter of fact, some of you never dream for working for anybody else. Why? Because no one running my life. No one ain't telling me what to do. I want absolute, total self-determination. Only one person can sit on the absolute throne of your life. You understand that? Only one person can sit on the absolute throne of your life. Jesus claimed to be God and claiming to be king. He told us to come to him. He calls for full allegiance. He doesn't say, hey, listen, pray a prayer, say magic words, and you're in. He says, I want you to come to me and follow me. That's the way to life. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't somehow you get something and there's no demand on your life. Again, grace is not against effort. Grace is against earning. And because of what Jesus did, we give great effort to serve him. We give great effort in the striving for godliness and holiness. Because of what he did. Not in order to be acceptable, but because we've been made acceptable in the beloved. And so we live submitting him as king. And according to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from self-centeredness, from self-righteousness, from self-absorption. And it's in my heart, and it's in your heart, if you be honest. In every heart, there's a little King Herod. We want to be the captain of our soul. We want to be the master of our fate. There's a natural enmity in the human heart against someone else running it. You know that, and I know that. And we have a problem because we want to run our life, and so we'll run away from someone else that wants to run our life. And the Bible puts it this way, all of us have gone astray. We're running away from God. We don't want to seek after God. Not in and of ourselves. You say, wait a minute, wait. People are seeking God all over the place. Now listen, you know what people want? People want a God who will give them what they want. That's what they want. People want a God who will give them love. People want a God who will give them strength, who will give them money, give them forgiveness, give them happiness. But they really don't want him. They don't want a king. They don't want to submit. They want someone they can manipulate. Either manipulate by a theology that says, you got to give me, or manipulate by a theology that says, I'm going to earn it. You know that, and I know it. Other people want a passive, benevolent, standardless God who is just happy that you accept him and that you cast your vote for him. A God who gives but never demands. People aren't looking for a king that demands submission. They're looking for a dispenser of blessings that will give them what they want. People want Santa God. That's what they want. Who wants a God of the Scriptures who demands allegiance to him? You know what I'm hoping this morning? I'm hoping that's you. I'm hoping that's what you want. Now, here's what I know. Unless God sovereignly works in your heart, you'll never want this. You'll never want this. But I believe the sovereign God works in hearts of people. And maybe he's tugging at you right now and he said, you know, you played the game long enough. You played the game of getting what you want from Christianity but never giving your heart to Christ. You played the game of seeking after what you can get out of it but never repenting of your sin and coming to God through Christ. You've gone through the fact that you like a baby in a manger who's called a savior in a warm, fuzzy story, but you don't want a demanding king who asks you to submit to him. Yet in reality, that's what we all need. You want to ruin your life? Run it. You want to ruin your life? Run it. You want to save your life? Give it. Would you pray with me? Father, who's the true king? That question is the most disturbing question possible to our hearts. Since we want at all costs to remain on the throne of our own lives, we could use religious activity to stay on the throne. We can use theological teachings, trying to put God in a position of having to do our bidding because we're so righteous, rather than serving him unconditionally. Or some will flee from religion, become atheists, and loudly proclaim there's no God against all the evidence. Either way, we're displaying our hostility against you. So telling that these kingmakers came in submission. And so we come to you in submission today. We believe that Jesus is king. We believe that he's Lord. We believe that he deserves to be obeyed and to follow, be followed by us. I'm struck by the words that he spoke when he said, what are we willing to give in exchange for our own soul? Lord, I pray that in the heart of hearts now, people would be repenting of their sin, recognizing that their sin keeps them from you, believing that Jesus Christ came and lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and the invitation is to come to you through him. Say, yes, I'm coming. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. I believe he's king. I'm coming in my heart, as it were, with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Oh, come, let us adore him. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us. Even as believers in Christ, we've submitted to you as king. We many times want to take that throne back. And Lord, we find out when we try to run our lives, we ruin it. And so we come back to you even as followers and say, we haven't followed well, we haven't submitted well. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. Reassume your rightful rule in my life. Give me grace to be submissive. We'll gather tonight and then tomorrow in our homes and we'll remember Jesus. We thank you so much for sending the best, for sending your Son, that he would be sacrificed for people like us. Help us never get over that. Help us always worship in response to what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name.